Okay, turn to 2 Kings 9. Let's get some scriptures here. Matt, read for me 2 Kings 9, 1 through 10. 2 Kings, Zach, 2 Kings 9, 1, David. 2 Kings 9, 1 the second time. If you'll keep track, Pete, 1 Samuel 3, 19. Jake. No, the rest of them are just... Nope. Oh, yeah. Christian, read John 4, 2. And Jake will read next time. Okay. So we're been going through the life of Elisha, and we're looking at leadership lessons from his life. And so just got a few more, and then we'll finish this series off. Greg Popovich is the coach of the hated San Antonio Spurs. I do not like the Spurs because they beat my team usually. But one of the things about Greg Popovich is that he is not just a successful coach, but I don't know if you know that many of the successful coaches in the NBA used to work for him. He trained them. Steve Kerr used to work for him. And so that is actually a greater mark of success in life, is not simply can you do something, but can you transmit what you know to somebody else. So this is true in any level of leadership in life, is always having the ability, having an eye, having a heart, having a talent that you are able to train others so that they can find their best expression in God. And so that's, Pastor Mitchell by definition has said, discipleship is a sincere desire to help somebody else find the will of God. So we're going to talk about ministry development, and this will apply now, later, lots of different levels. 2 Kings 9, 1 through 10.
And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I have that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophet, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like a house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled.
This is a happy little scripture, isn't it? Gonna kill them, they're going to eat her. Okay, ministry development. Look at a couple lessons out of this. Number one is has to do with delegation and development. So, true success in life is helping someone else find the will of God or do the will of God. And so whatever you do in life, this is how you should view your purpose, is not just what I can do. A lot of people, they want to amass things as power, like nobody else can do it but me. But deliberately helping other people find the will of God. So the question is not just, can you do something? Do you know things? It's, can you impart and help somebody else know and do certain things? The things that will prevent you from helping others, of course, be selfishness. There's some people that can't be bothered. Don't bother me. And pride is, you don't want anyone to make you look bad. So our scripture begins and tells us that if you are going to help someone else develop, it's always going to involve what is called delegation. Look at verse 1.
And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramah Gilead."
Okay, so Elisha, here he is the number one prophet in all of the land. This is a major deal, and that is anointing someone to be king. That's a big deal. So, but the scripture says Elisha doesn't do it himself. And this is not because of laziness, not because of fear, but because this is good leadership. He was training this man for his future. And so he gives him an opportunity. Delegation is authorizing someone else to carry out a task. And so a man who has been trained has to be given opportunities. That's a very, very important issue. And so Gehazi, remember one time he gave him the staff of authority and said, go put this on the boy who's died. That was giving him a chance to get a miracle. And in this case, it's you go and anoint, give this powerful message and anoint the king. Now, the risks of delegation are they might not do it right. And this keeps people. I don't know if you have ever worked with someone who they are a micromanager, or they're afraid that if anybody else knows how to do what they do, then they're going to not have a job. So what they do is they either won't give anybody an opportunity, or, okay, you try it, and then the second you start it, no, that's not the way to do it. Give it to me. And so that's not what he's doing here. The risks, if you're going to delegate, it is possible that they might not do it right, but that is the only way that people can develop is if you give them a chance. And so that's delegation. So in some ways you have, it's not simply go and find out for yourself. There's training. If you think about what we do here in the church, I will take time. I will, in classes, in breakfasts, in personal sessions, I will train people. And yet, on the other hand, we entrust, we let people do. Christian did an outreach on Friday night. He's gotten some training, but we gave him a shot. And so, how many did you have saved?
17.
17 got saved. Anybody get healed?
One.
One person got healed as well. That's excellent. Okay. So, in doing that, if one of the pastors did it, maybe they could have done it more polished, but that's development, giving people a chance, training, but ultimately there has to be delegation. You have to trust them. John 4, verse 2.
Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry.
4:2.
Yep, chapter 4 and verse 2. Wow. that means I made a mistake, and that's like 3 for the year. How is that possible? I'm over the quota for the whole year. I normally only have 2 in the entire year, and man, it's only... Anyway, the one I wanted said, it was supposed to say, though Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples did it. Okay, delegation. Let's talk secondly about the indispensable oil. That was my mistake, not his, by the way. Okay. I want to keep him on a roll. He's got a good crusade. I don't want to take any shine off right now, you know. Okay, so the indispensable oil. Let's talk. So, you give a person a chance. The scripture says the task depended on the oil. So, 2 Kings 9:1, second time.
Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead."
Okay. All right. So anybody know what was the point of the oil? What was it going to do with this?
Anointing.
Anoint. And so literally, how did you anoint someone?
Put it on their head.
You pour it over his head. He's going to take the whole bottle and pour it over the guy's head, which is amazing he didn't get punched, right? So, okay. So that was, and what did that symbolize? Why would you pour oil over someone's head in those days? I'm not talking about the spiritual significance. What was the significance in those days? Sorry?
Was it nobility?
Yeah, it was nobility. This was how you were recognized, or this symbolized, this person is going to be the king. Yes, so they did that. 3 people, prophets, priests, and kings, they all did this. So that was the practical. That was how. So in other words, this guy, he is just working in the army one day. So we get the picture in our story. They're sitting around and they're eating, and he says, "Hey, can I talk to you?" "Yeah, what do you got to say?" "No, let's go in the back room." And he's going to pour the oil, and this is symbolizing, he's going to give a message from God that you are chosen to be the king. Okay, so that's the physical. So I want you to think about this, though. Giving this man a chance. All right, here, you want a shot? I will train you. That's what we said first. You train someone. Delegate, I give you a chance, but that would be pointless if there was no oil. If he's simply going to go in and go, "Hey, got a message. What's the message? You are, God really likes you. Have a nice day." It's not going to have the same impact. Even if he said, "You know what, I think you're going to be king someday." So it was indispensable. You could not, the message is pointless without oil. Okay, so now in the spiritual significance, what is biblically this symbol, oil symbolic of?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, it is the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. So really what this is talking about when you read about the oil is we are talking now about what we call anointing. This actually comes. To anoint with oil, anoint literally meant to pour or to rub oil on. So, but we talk in the New Testament, it uses a word, says that word is anointing. If oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, this is a supernatural dimension. If you ever hear that word anointing, you should always in your head, you should put 2 words in, divine effectiveness. That means God makes it work. Divine effect. Hey, that guy is anointed. What are you saying? God made it work. Divine effectiveness. So what that means is that beyond. See, this is very, very important because in the kingdom of God, we do not operate like a corporation. I do not advertise on ZipRecruiter. I do not advertise on the internet and say, "Hey, you know, send me your resume for the brightest and the best and whatever if you would like to do something for God." In fact, God calls people who weren't expecting it, who that's not their skill set, guys who, you know, education levels of various kinds. Anointing is God makes your words and your actions effective. He does more than what you can do. We see an example, 1 Samuel 3:19.
So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground.
Okay, that in one sentence is exactly what anointing is. Is that his words didn't fall to the ground. When he gave a message, it accomplished something. And I don't know if you have ever heard a sermon or a message, words that have been spoken to where something happened on the inside. It was not just information like, okay, check. But it does something on the inside. That's anointing. In a sermon where God speaks to you, or it's like, there could be nobody else in the room. Man, that's for me. That is anointing. That is what we have to have. Is on any level, this applies right now. If you sing in a band, if you act in a drama, if you witness, if you testify, if you have an outreach, you pull altar calls, you preach a sermon, on any level, the desperate need, sending even a message is ineffective without the oil. And this is something that, so the whole point is that anointing has evidence. It's not a feeling. And generally, anointing is not something you yourself recognize. It's not like you know, I am anointed, you know. Powerfully anointed. I don't know if you've ever, you realize that. Anointing is something other people, they said of Samuel. Samuel didn't say it of himself. Thank you, the anointed one. Is that other people see this. So there should be evidence in your witnessing, in your testifying, your altar calls, whatever it might be, God at work. So, while we don't win every battle, not every person gets saved, I get that, but these are practical ways. That's why the more you're involved in witnessing, the more chances you take in doing outreaches, the more opportunities, the more chance you have to both measure, do I have anointing, and of course develop in it. And so Jesus, it said of Jesus at one point, when he spoke, the people were amazed. That's one evidence. And then, of course, the men on the road to Emmaus, our hearts burned within us while he was talking. Let's talk finally about getting specific. It's amazing to me that the Bible is the most incredible book. This passage here is a classic in why I know the Bible wasn't written by a government worker. Because the Bible packs in so much in just a few little things. So, the final thing is that there are specifics of usefulness. So, first of all, I'm going to give you a chance. That's delegation. Second of all, it's pointless unless you have oil. Thirdly is, there are specific and very practical things that he tells them here. He tells them six specific things that you can apply both in your life right now, and then you can apply in ministry. And for me, I'm often astounded at, out of the list of six, how often I run into people, they're clearly good men, they're nice guys, they're sincere, but they violate some practical issues that we're going to look at. So, discipleship is a balance of personal responsibility, you got to lay hold of God for yourself, and specific instructions. Here's six things. Number one is Elisha tells him, get ready. Verse 1, get yourself ready. That is always true. This is in discipleship. There's an element that you have to get yourself ready. This is what discipleship is. This is what this is true actually on any level of effectiveness in life. No one else can get you ready. A lot of guys, they would love to have a microphone. They would love for to their name to be called and get an opportunity. But the problem is, they're not getting themselves ready. The Bible speaks about this. Being, you ever read in the King James, be instant, in season and out of season. That's not talking about coffee. That is actually, the word is ready. Be ready. You live ready. So, that of course, whatever you want to do in life. I'm astounded when I meet people and I'm challenging them, what do you want to do in life? And they may have, might be as simple as financial success. It may be, I want to preach the gospel. Anything in between, successful marriage. But they violate this specific thing. So what are you doing now to get ready? And often it's like nothing. They're just hoping. Get ready. Number two, placement. Verse 1, go to Ramoth-Gilead. And so this is an important issue, is success in life often involves placement. So there is a specific place. The will of God involves specific places. Certain people doing certain things in certain places at certain times. That's the will of God. So placement. So placement in life involves two very different, but they work together, two different issues. Placement. Number one, placement may involve the will of God. So sometimes God says, I have had, one time when I went to South Africa before I ever went, God told me, literally, I was sitting in my office, I wasn't expecting this, God spoke to me, I want you to go to South Africa. So placement, that is important in the will of God. And so often in doing things, so does God say to go there? And then, of course, what keeps us on track is lining up with pastoral advice. Guys are like, Pastor, I want to skinny little white dude. I want to go start a church in Watts. I want to go start a church in Harlem. You've grown up in Chino Valley. I don't think that's probably wise where you should begin. That's where I want to pioneer. So, common sense. A pastor can help you with that. All right, so the will of God is God saying something. But on the other hand, sanctified common sense. So, I it amazes me when I meet people that they live without common sense. And this is true. So where we locate our churches. So there's some common sense when we go in. If a guy in the absence of God told me to go there, so we wind up, let's say, going to a big city. There are a number of practical in a big city. When I went to the city of Johannesburg. You'll read all kinds of varying, the minimum that they say lives there is 5 million. There could be 10 million. They can't count these people. It's so packed. So where do you start? I mean, it's massive. You can drive and drive and drive and drive and drive. Where do you start? In a city of millions. So some sanctified common sense. So our churches, historically, you don't get a good response in a wealthy area. I'm not going to Millionaire's Row. Would you like to drive your Bentley to my service tonight? To my little storefront building? Okay, so you don't start in a wealthy area. On the other hand, is we do not generally start our churches in the middle of total welfare areas. That's a factor. So if you're in an area where no one has cars and they expect everybody to give them, they want everything given to them. That's not a good place to start. So we find areas in common sense that are responsive, types of people in mixed race areas are often very good. You'll have a greater chance of being able to pull all kinds of people. We use common sense is Mexicans are often very responsive, more responsive than straight white people from Boston, you know, various, all kinds of different factors in common sense. Common sense involves it where you put your building. If you put it hidden where no one can find it, if they need GPS radar and a drone to find your building, probably that's not going to work. Or, you know, I often tell guys, look at a building during the day, look at a building at night, because you'll be you may be shocked at night. It looks totally different. I've had guys that, man, this area is awesome. And they go and look at it at night. It's like, I thought I was going to die. So maybe that's not the best to bring families to. All right, common sense. So this is involved there in placement. Personnel, verse 2. Look for Jehu. In any endeavor in life, you have to find the right people to get the job done. Looking for the right people. And so that's important. For instance, in pioneering, I tell guys, do not build your church on religious people. Crazy or odd, strange people. There are some guys, they have a talent. They load their church with slightly odd people. So once you get a whole crowd, you can have odd people and you can assimilate them in. God loves odd people. But you don't want the face of your church. Someone just told me that the other day. They said that they went into a church. The guy's only got a handful of people. And he said this very strange guy met him at the door. Hey! And that was his introduction. Welcome to our church, Mr. Kind of Crazy Guy. So that doesn't make common. That's violating common sense in personnel. So the pastor should. So number one, you know, that's a talent to be able to identify and draw people who are not odd to yourself. If you have odd people, don't let them greet people at the door. Right? There's a whole range of things. Personnel. Fourth is you literally use common sense. Verse 2, he says, take him privately into an inner room. So the issue is, you're coming in, these are all military men, a stranger shows up. Hey, I got to give you this message. So he said, this is purely common sense. He'll be more likely to listen to what you have to say when a bunch of people are not looking at him. You discover this. Sometimes this is as simple as witnessing. Have you ever witnessed and you felt that somebody is open, but because there's a girl there, because his buddies are there, now he's putting on the tough guy? Well, if you could get him to step away a little bit from those people, that's common sense. God loves common sense. He's a thinker. So the issue that you have to ask yourself in life, and you can apply this right now, you don't have to wait later in life, is what you're doing right now in life, does it make common sense? Why you're doing it? When you're doing it, where you're doing it, how you're doing it. Because often there are guys that they're doing something and I simply ask them why. And they stop and they've never even thought about it. So this is very, very practical. When I first was pioneering, this is an example of common sense. I've told this story before. I had all converts. I had girls from Satan's Riders motorcycle gang that got saved. I had good raw sinners and very, very good converts. One religious couple started coming. They were already Christians. They had odd beliefs. All right, you're not going to spread that. No, you know. So it's fine. Help me out. I had somebody to pass the plate. You know, it was helpful in some ways. And so they're used to, he was putting big money in the plate, and then he helped me actually work long hours to when we moved from a hall to get our building. So now in his religious mindset, now he owns me. because he's given me money and helped me, so now he owns me. That's how he thought. So he began publicly disputing, and in a Bible study, he went directly against what I said and contradicted me. So I called Pastor Mitchell, hey, this is what the guy's doing. And so he said, okay, it's time for this guy to go. You need to get rid of him. It's clear he's not going to work out here. I said, okay, all right, Wednesday. That was, you know, Tuesday Bible study. All right, Wednesday I'll tell him he needs to leave the church. And he said, no, don't be stupid. He said, if you do it at church, you know what's going to happen? He's going to make a big scene and his wife is going to cry. And then everybody will gather around them. Look, what's the matter? And so I said, well, what should I do? He said, do you know where he works? I said, yeah. He said, meet him when he gets off work, away from church, and tell him. That was brilliant. I was waiting for him by his car. He walked up. I said, Alan, he was kind of shocked to see me. And I made a little speech. Alan, it's clear that we're moving in different directions. And you have a church background, and I know you don't want to hurt our new converts. So I said, you should find another church. Don't ever come to the Potter's house again. Have a nice day. Never saw him again. Never caused a problem. And it was 2 weeks before my converts finally said, hey, what happened to that couple? Where are they? Ah, gee. I don't know. So, that was great. You see, there is, Pastor Mitchell gave me common sense. That made common sense. Why are you doing it? Where are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? Common sense. God loves common sense. Fifth thing is a message. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. If you're going to do something for God, you have to have something to say. A man with something to say will always have an audience. So this now applies to those who are going to preach. Preaching involves revelation, not simply irritation. Not simply, this is what bugs me about you. Preaching that's clear, preaching that's practical, that's a whole range of things we talk about, and it involves preaching. You can only have that if you hunger and if you work at it. To have a message. Finally is safety. Practical verse 3. Then open the door and flee or run. And do not delay. This is great. This is so practical. So, in this case, it's not exactly clear where the danger could come from. It could come from the existing king. For you to anoint a new king would put your life in danger. So he says, let's get practical here. After you tell him that and anoint him, run. Why? So you don't die. That's good reason. So, in life, effectiveness comes from recognizing potential dangers. So, in your life, who is a potential danger to you? There are people in your life that are not good for you. Every person here, you have somebody that's not good for you. Right? For me, when I got saved, I picked bad friends. I had a talent for it. And so I knew that there were certain people in my life, when I get around them, my spirit, I get funky. So I had to make some choices about relationships. For other people, that's Hoochie Mama. You and Hoochie Mama is not going to work, right? So whatever it might be is who or what could cause problems. That's true. That's a skill in leadership. That's a skill in parenting. That's a skill in pastoring. Who and what could cause problems? And then, of course, what does the prophet say? Run. So don't wait too long. This is often the problem. There are people, it's like, yeah, I knew I should do something about it. But they simply waited too long. There is something to be said about, about dealing with things before they blow up on you. Okay, so that's ministry development. Let's open for some questions then. Something you want to ask, Vince?
I noticed when I read this, and when we read this, it jumped out at me again. He gives more of a message than what Elijah said.
Yeah, simply because it's editing. It's as simple as that. When you read two different things, I've had guys, I can't believe the Bible, there's two different lists and, you know, there's a name missing. It's just purely editing. That's all. The first is giving the essence, and the second is giving the full message. That's all. Somebody else?
I get the sense that our church does more hands-on training in discipleship than most fellowship churches and even than we did in the past. Is that a conscious decision, or is that just how things have grown?
Than in the past? I can't speak about the past.
I just heard, things like Serious Man and other additional things.
Well, yeah. You have practical, Serious Man became a great way. Number one is Serious Men, where Jonathan Heimberg and some of the boys got together because they wanted to do more for God, which was fine. I co-opted and took over Serious Men because Serious Men is very practical. I deliberately hold Serious Men at an inconvenient time. 7 o'clock in the morning is not convenient for most people, and so the reason why I do that is, in an old church, there's a lot of guys, if I held it conveniently on a Sunday afternoon, I would have a ton more guys come. But I would have guys who perhaps are never going to do anything with it. And they're going to come and simply answer all the questions and intimidate young guys. So, Serious Men, for me, holding on a Sunday morning, it has a brilliant side effect, and that is, the only people who are here are those who really want to be here. So that's just a practical. So there are guys, they do the same thing in different ways. So, but it makes a, there are things that evolve over time. Us having breakfast in the morning is, we spend a fortune on food because a few days a week we get excellent chances to impart to guys. And guys have the opportunity to where they could every morning if they want, they can ask questions, which is what discipleship is all about. So, we do that very much hands-on, yep. Somebody else? Men?
So, I recognize in ministry, say the band that I'm in, we have the right message, but I don't know if we have the oil. Is there a, I know prayer and contending, but is there a practical ministry where if the message is right, but the oil isn't there,
Yeah, well, it really, it comes down to, it comes down to, most of all, an unwillingness to live without, to live without it. I can't. We're wasting our time without oil. So the answer is not to quit. The answer is to get it. So on a practical I have seen in a practical sense, if you're not putting any thought into the lyrics or the words, if it's simply I found something that rhymes or I found something that's clever versus something that is gospel oriented. The gospel is what God anoints. That's a practical. But often what you discover is that effective bands flow out of the heart of the people who are in it, which is not just, hey, let's have a band. Okay, we're anointed, we're not anointed. It generally flows out of people who are in touch with God and they happen to be in a band. It's an outflow. You know what I mean? So the band that I was in when I was a disciple is we all wanted to do the will of God. We all, in essence, we wanted to preach. You don't have to be a preacher to be an effective band. But we were so passionate about souls and Jesus and wanting the will of God for our lives were in a band, that clearly flowed out and helped us in many ways. So, somebody else. Yep.
Do you have Jezebel
Clinton? Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. Somebody else. Vince?
I've noticed that a lot of times in the heat of the moment when I'm trying to make a decision, it's like I can't access my common sense. Like, I'll think about it later and I'm like, that was so dumb. If I had just thought for 5 seconds, it wouldn't have turned out that way. But it's like I can't reach it in the moment.
Choosing or speaking?
Both.
Yeah. Speaking, of course, is... There is a practical answer, and that is take a breath. This is literally true. The book that I referred to when I preached on apology, What Got You Here Won't Get You There. So he's teaching executives, and so this is the reason why he's talking to them is because they are in some way being offensive. And so some of these guys, it's like he teaches them, if you will literally take a breath before you speak, that gives you a few seconds instead of just launching off. So the whole point is not just breathing techniques. The point is pausing. That's in speaking. So I don't know. Wisdom is something that you have to value it so much that you cry out to God for it. Right? And so the whole point is God gives you things now because someday you will you make choices that they affect people's lives, and it's very important. I have to have wisdom. You know, just before the crusade we had a pastor die yesterday, and so at the crusade I gotta make decisions. I gotta rearrange things. So I have to hear from God, and I marvel. I am fascinated at how God helps me sometimes. And okay, I think that sounds. And then later on, you get some confirming details. Like, wow, God, you helped me. So that's. But I value wisdom. I absolutely ask God for wisdom every single day. So.
In delegation. If you delegate something and they don't do it right, how would you go about helping that person?
Yeah, so, well, number one is you can help that person. It first of all has to be a matter of you. If I give somebody a chance, if I instruct and I give them a chance, number one is I have settled first and foremost that it's not about me. It's not about my ego. So if they do it wrong, the point is not you're making me look bad. So the point is very practical. What did you do wrong and how can we fix it? So let me help you to see what you did wrong. So that is a matter of going back over. And so you have to take into account, I often tell guys, the first time you pull an altar call or do something, it's possible that your nerves may get the best of you. I take that into account, right? You're not going to be, when you're nervous, you drop words or you forget things and put them in the wrong order. And I take that into account. I have no problem with that. So I don't expect perfection. So that's one of the things is you create an environment to where it's okay to make mistakes. So it's not a death sentence. It's not a matter of, I'll give you a shot, but by golly, you better do it perfect. So you have to have that, and that's the message that has to get out. That's why guys can take a chance on doing an outreach, because we will give them a chance. We'll have grace if they don't do it right. But then you, to help them, you know, and often when guys are, you know, preaching their altar call or whatever, myself or Pastor Angel is okay. You know how you did that? You said the whole thing and you didn't ever say Jesus. Okay, that's probably not the best. Or, you know, how you said it and you were monotone the whole time, or or you scream like a neo-Nazi, that's not going to work. You know? So those are practical. So the bottom line is you want them, you want to help them so that you're able then to get practical. And the only thing that I can't help is I can't help pride. So I've had guys that, okay, this is what you do. So if they're proud and they, number one, if you resent instruction, I can't help you. So if I tell you something and you don't do it, and then I go, hey, you know what I told you? If someone, you know, the Aussies call it arcing up. You arc up on me because I'm trying to help you, then you're going to have a limited future. I can't help that. Or we had guys that, for instance, preaching, lifting their voice. On a few rare occasions I've had guys, as I say, you don't preach an altar call quietly, you know, in conversational voice. And there are guys that there's something in them that is pride to where they just can't belt it out. And so if you can't, I can't help you. So I can only, if you're not willing to let go of your pride, that may come in different ways. Yeah? David?
How do you deal with that type of person that does have pride and you're trying to help them work through the problems in, you know, like an altar call or whatever, and they won't listen to you? What do you do with that?
Well, then there come a point where I can't work with them. I actually had, in our history, I had two altar call workers that I was working with at the concert preachers I was working with at the same time, and both of them kept quietly sharing. And I said, wait, you know, so I teach guys in advance. It's not fair for me to get on them if I haven't told them what to do. So I taught them, okay, give them a shot, and went back, no, you guys are sharing. And so they did it a second time. So I called both of them and said, listen, it's clear this is now an issue of pride. If you can't do it the way I told you in that, then you can't be a preacher. I can't help you. So it's interesting. One of them got mad at me, and in his mind, to punish me, he went out and deliberately went and looked at pornography that night because he was mad at me. He's backslidden today. He's off in La La Land. Who knows what happened to him? And the other one is Micah Wright. Micah Wright, he got the message, snapped out of it, was able to become a preacher. So that's an important lesson. So, yeah, so that you can't be a disciple. And at some point, if someone is proud and resistant, then clearly I can't work with them. So I'm wasting my time. So I'll let them know that.
Did Jehu obey?
Is what?
Did Jehu obey and go and kill Ahab?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, and the dogs ate her, just like the scripture said. Yep, they did.
And he inspired two eunuchs to be men.
That's right. Throw her down.
Throw her down.
That's right. Yep.
You said you had a Bible study with kind of a weirdo or the religious person in your church.
Uh-huh.
That you later kicked out. Is that correct in a Bible study? He said something that was kind of going, he was coming against you.
Yep.
Was there something that you did right then to kind of...
Yeah, so the specifics was, what it was is that he came from a background of what we call word of faith. That is, you pray once, and if you ever pray again, it's not faith. So my first convert was the vice president's wife of Satan's Riders Motorcycle Club. Her husband had a marijuana grow operation in the basement. Okay, so this is, she was a convert, man. Powerfully saved. So not long after salvation, she found out her husband was cheating on her with the barmaid at the biker bar. That's because he was aiming high. You know what I mean? You always find quality women at the biker bar. So she's working through the agony of heart. So here's Mr. Proud Religious Toad. So she asked a question, I knew the background. The background, she's like, how come sometimes when you pray, it seems like nothing is changing? So she's talking about her husband, Mr. Satan's Writers, who bombed the police one time. This is a rough dude. Okay? So that was her honest, heartfelt question. So, because God has got to work on his heart, you have to allow God time to work, et cetera, et cetera. He actually did get saved later on. So, but this guy interrupted and he said, yes, but if you had faith, when I pray, I get answers like that. Okay, well, that answer not only was incredibly stupid and doesn't line up with the rest of the Bible, what does that do for my convert? Right? That makes her feel, I have no faith, I'm a terrible person. So your question is, what did I do? You have to balance, right? So what I want to do is just reach over and slap him. So yeah, I can't. Yeah, sometimes you have to use balance of, no, I don't want to make a huge scene versus I don't want to let that stand. So you make some comment of, no, that's not always true. Okay, let's move on. I just moved beyond it. So that was kind of what I did at the time, yeah.
And then you dealt with him later. So.
Yeah, then I dealt with it later, yep.
Did you answer her question?
Did I answer her question?
Yeah, with like, you know, how you said you kind of changed.
Yeah. Yeah, well, in this case, I had already answered her question. I answered first, and then he added to contradict me. So then I said, no, that's not always true. And then, so I'm not going to make a big deal, but I had already answered. And then I followed up with her personally later on as well, because that's a very important issue to her. So I followed up privately, not in a public debate. So public debating is never wise. And that's a skill that you need. I mean, this is again, common sense. If you had somebody who was arguing with you, we'll discuss that later. Not now. We'll discuss that later. So, or in different ways. It depends on the person. I've had people to where, when I first opened, because I had no help, it was just me and my wife, I had a guy that was, I'm talking to somebody, witnessing, he came to my movie, we showed a film, and he was moved, I'm witnessing to him, talking to him, and I had this religious guy from another church, he stands in front of me, he goes, and you don't even have to come to this church, my church is closer to your house, and so wow. I said, could I talk to you for a second? And I took him outside. Get out of here. Don't you ever do that again. So instead of, getting in a big argument. So you gotta learn to maneuver in life. How to shut people down without causing a scene. How to fix someone's genuine answer without, fist fighting people. People skills. That's a skill. Learning what's wise. If you pray to God for wisdom, if you ask wise people for advice, and then you use common sense, does this need to be publicly refuted? It would be wiser to deal with it later. So you work on all those things. Daniel.
One of the first things you were talking about in delegation and development was, you need that desire to help someone in life find the will of God. Is this one of the things, like the description about that, many are called to be chosen, is this one of the issues that why some people go from being called and not being chosen is because they never got to the point of, I want to see the will of God fulfilled in other people's lives and focused on their weaknesses?
That is a very broad, it's a very broad. I don't think we can narrow it. That's too narrow to say this is one issue. But in life, this works out in a lot of different ways. We have people in our church. Okay, point one on the delegation and development, we have people in our church that are very good at this. Gary Riley is excellent at this. Gary Riley has a heart to help train other people and let them develop. He's done it since Noah got off the boat. Always. Gary is not interested in a limelight and a title, but Gary wants young people, and he always is helping to involve people and train them. That's a practical way, often that involves sound or electronics or different aspects like that, media, or video or whatever. So that's very practical. That's true musically. That's true on the job. That's true. You know what I mean? I had, if you think about it, there are jerks in life. I had a guy when I was an apprentice. He was a jerk that we worked with. He was trying to convince the boss, don't let him use an electric screwdriver. I don't know if you understand. I am so old. When I was an apprentice, they first had the idea of putting screw tips in drills. That was like revolutionary. And so this guy, because he was a jerk, he was trying to talk the boss into, we had to do it by hand. Make him do it by hand. And fortunately, my boss said, why would I want to add hours to the day? So that guy, and he wouldn't teach me anything. He was of the attitude, I learned it by myself, so you should learn by yourself. He was a jerk. He got fired. Right? So you do that. I don't know if you ever work with people like that. It's like, I know it. Musicians, they won't teach things. Jack Hayford I've used a few times as an illustration, that he heard a guy doing a great chord run on the organ, and he asked him, man, that was beautiful. Could you show me how to do that? And the guy said, no, I don't teach people things like that. And later on, he heard the same thing from somebody else. Hey, can you show me that? Sure, come here. This is what you do, and this is how you use it. So what you do is, if you help train other people, you multiply your effectiveness. Right? That's a blessing in life. You make yourself more effective. You not only help that person, you help the whole program. You help the kingdom of God in that. So, back to your question, I don't think that scripture specifically refers to that. It can be involved. The reason why it would be involved is that's actually displeasing. God is gracious to us. Do you really think God is going to bless and cause someone to flourish and develop who is a jerk and doesn't want to help anybody? So in that way, back to your original question, yeah, it would be a matter of you wouldn't be chosen if it's all about you. That's true. Okay, we'll stop there.